Jesus is going to Jerusalem. We've established that much in this part of Mark's gospel. And he is going to die. And there's no way that Jesus could have adequately prepared his disciples for the shock of that declaration. And there is no way that they in themselves could have begun to understand it or even believe that what Jesus was saying was going to be come to pass. So he said, verse 31 of Mark chapter 9, Son of Man's going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. And the disciples, the lights weren't on. They did not understand what he meant. And significantly, they were afraid to ask him about it. Why were they afraid? Did they detect in him a seriousness which intimidated them? He wasn't playing with them. He was set on this course. And they're in that stage, that place of not understanding but not daring to ask any further. They were confused. But I think that whilst being confused, they were also complacent. They were beginning to taste power. The power of being connected to this incredibly powerful man. And power is, for many people, intoxicating. I think they weren't listening to Jesus very clearly and seriously in that point because they saw the Jerusalem road as the highway to personal fortune and personal power. They were plucked from rural obscurity. And they were quickly forgetting where they had come from. And they were enjoying the ride all too much. And they want more of it. They are proud. They are slipping into being proud. And which of us doesn't face the same battle? We get on the road with Jesus. We kind of know what it's like to be a Christian. And we get complacent and lazy. And slowly, slowly, not so much Jesus serving, though we may be busy in his name, but self-serving. We get involved in ministries and ways of serving the Lord Jesus, which we believe give us a little bit of status. But if we're all offered the choice, you've only got to have one of status and service, which do we want to choose? We'll take the status, please. Even though we continue to go through the motions of service and convince others that our hearts are still set on serving the Lord Jesus. And this heart struggle is what's going on the Jerusalem road. They go back to Capernaum, the place Jesus had done much of his growing up in. And a good proportion of those disciples as well, they were familiar there. They were appreciated there. And this spirit of pride is growing in their hearts. And it takes a pointed question of Jesus, and then a worked example from Jesus to show the disciples that the greatness they are looking for is never a greatness which God destines them for or any of us for. And it needs Jesus to show them and us that true greatness is very different from what we falsely assume it to be. So let's follow these disciples on the road to Jerusalem. Let's eavesdrop their conversation. It's not an edifying one. And let's learn with them. True greatness, according to Jesus, means true service. It is the putting to death of pride and the laying down of our lives before our Saviour. That's verses 33 to 35. True greatness means true service. We think, we default into true greatness, that's about who I am in myself and what I do. Jesus says nothing of the sort. Jesus says greatness is found in who he is and what we do to honour him. And outside that, in the sight of God, there is no greatness whatsoever. Let that sink in. He hasn't really begun to sing in my life. And I wonder if it has got anywhere in yours. There is no lasting greatness of any significance which is outside who Jesus is and outside what we're doing to serve and honour him. But here's their heart struggle. When they come to Capernaum, and notice, in a place of privacy, where these disciples aren't going to be publicly humiliated for their foolish pride, Jesus gently but firmly says to them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" We probably got to visualize these narrow walkways going between fields, where, well, it was always a tradition that as you honoured your rabbi, you would walk behind him. And on these narrow pathways, perhaps I could go at no more than two or three abreast. It's a bit of a crocodile of disciples. And Jesus is hearing things of their conversation, though he's not included in it. And maybe he's hearing those things all too clearly, but he needs them to say it back to him. What did they say to him? Very little. They kept quiet, Mark says, because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Now, I've been thinking a lot about these verses and that exchange in the last week, and here's my thinking. You're free to disagree. I don't think Matthew is saying, "I'm the greatest." And Thomas was saying, "No, I'm the greatest." Why don't I think that? Because I don't think human nature really works like that. I think our hearts do, but I don't think our words do. I think we're far more subtle, but no less intentional, about establishing our view of our greatness before any others. I wonder if the conversation which Jesus wanted them to relay back to him went a little bit more like this. I have done so much for Jesus. I have given up so much for Jesus. I have a lot of scars for Jesus. I have suffered for Jesus. Now, we don't say that to one another, do we? Not that explicitly. But pride in us does tempt us to find subtle ways of just showing how hard we're working, how we have suffered, what we have left behind as we've begun to follow the Lord Jesus. I'm joining almost 1,000 gospel leaders tomorrow at an FIEC conference for 48 hours. And the conversations will be fascinating, and the temptations will be multiple. Pray for us. We won't be getting out into the town, being noisy and causing a nuisance in the pubs. We won't be doing anything wildly immoral. We'll be sticking to the accepted immorality of just presenting our ministries, our scant successes. And here's the big one amongst leaders, our scars and our trials, so that we get the gratifying response of, "Wow, you have had quite a year, haven't you?" Now, we leaders are good at that. But I should think many of you are following close behind. We want people to think much of us. We find ways of showing people our hard work, our hard trials, our loyalty, our faithfulness, our commitment, the people we know, the ministries we've been involved in, the ambitions we have, the commitment we demonstrate. They were arguing about who was the greatest. And it's not just their struggle or their foolishness. The temptation is that it's ours. And we need to get over ourselves. Jesus says he's sitting down, verse 35. That means he's taking this as a teaching opportunity. The rabbis would sit to teach. And I don't think any eyes were upon him, because that room went quiet, didn't it? As those disciples realized how ugly and self-centered and unloving their behavior had been. And Jesus says these astonishing words. Well, if anybody wants to be great, if anybody wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all. That's a Remembrance Sunday verse, isn't it? Who are so many people in worship services like this around the world remembering? Those who didn't hold on to their rights, their personal comfort, their safety. Those who became the servants of all. Who laid down their security, their comfort, their rights. And many of them dying to serve us with our freedom and our plenty and our safety. And where does that impulse come? Where did it come for so many in the last century and into this century? It came from a deep conviction that greatness is found only in making much of the Lord Jesus and living according to the pattern he calls us to live with. The Son of Man, who will hear the next chapter, Mark 10, verse 45, came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Mark 10, verse 45. None of our sacrifices can buy back anybody else's life from death and hell and sin. Only Jesus and his death on the cross ever achieves that. But for those connected to him, that is the way of greatness. And there is no other greatness, this side of heaven or in heaven, than to make much of the Lord Jesus in our words and in our behavior. And that is going to be hard. Let's not kid ourselves that it's going to be easy or pleasant, or even in many parts of our lives, enjoyable to follow Jesus, being the very last, not second in the queue or fifth, but right at the back of the queue, laying down any sense of self-promotion and personal entitlement. The Christian life is hard. My observation is, looking at those who are ahead of me, who are older, it only gets harder. So as I spend time with some of the older members of this congregation and elsewhere, I see more perplexity, more sorrow, more hardship, more demands from the Lord Jesus to bear the cross, more doubts, just more struggle. I was really struck reading this little observation by a man who lived in the 1600s called Thomas Brooks. And I've shared it with some of you. And encouraging and counseling Christians who are finding the way of the cross hard. He says this. He says, "Your afflictions," meaning your sufferings, "they are but a dark entry into your Father's house. They are but a dirty lane to a royal palace." Be almost inconceivable in earlier centuries, where there were palaces and big houses, that the owner of them, the king, could ever have a dark and dirty lane leading up. The shining wrought iron gates would have a paved highway showing the greatness of the one that any traveller was going to see. Thomas Brooks says, no, with heaven, with our Father's house, with his palace, which you are invited to, the way is dark and it's muddy and it's hard and it doesn't feel right. You may be this morning sincerely, in the power of the Spirit, walking that way. But you can't understand why it's so dark and why it's so muddy. And it's good to ask the Lord that. Lord, why is the way so muddy? Why am I so bogged down in the mess of my personal circumstances? Family as it is. My own heart temptations. My humiliating failures again and again against sin. Why, Lord? I'm trying to serve you. I'm trying to be the servant of all, but it's so hard. Lord, where is the glory? Where's the triumph? I've been a Christian 10 years, 20 years, 60 years. The palace is getting nearer, I think, but it's a dark entry. We all, don't we? We want to continue in the Christian life with a growing sense of assurance and triumph and confidence. We all want that. Not many of us get it. It's struggle, struggle, struggle. And it's dark and we feel bogged down. Do you know, friends, that's okay. It's not pleasant, but that's okay. Because our Father will do anything to wean us off a love for this world and a reliance on ourselves. Because in the Christian life, we're so tempted, aren't we, to rely on previous experience, previous successes, earlier signs of fruit in our Christian lives. We become dull and complacent and proud. And we go through life thinking, well, I'm not going to tell anybody, but they know it as I do. I'm the greatest in this room. And the wickedness of our proud hearts will swallow us alive. And Jesus is saying, you want to follow me, humble yourself, trust, and serve. And the lives in which, I'm sure it's the case with you, the lives we're looking at and we see greatness. Because we see somebody who is serving Jesus with everything they've got. Those people don't feel great. They often feel awful and humiliated and confused and sad. But you and I see greatness. We see Jesus sustaining that servant and filling their lives with his presence and his power and his beauty. So modesty prevents me from naming names in this room, but the people in the hardest circumstances here that I'm aware of, I see most of Christ. And I see the beauty of a surrendered spirit. Not always a spirit at peace, often a spirit with struggle, but a spirit determined to bow before Jesus. And that, he says, is true greatness. And that's what he wants us to aim for and to long for. Now, in the remainder of the verses 36 to 41, Mark sets before us some worked examples of what true service is going to mean. Not easy. Demanding. Deeply counter-cultural. But what will true service mean for the followers of the Lord Jesus on the Calvary Road? Certainly it's going to mean giving yourself to the marginalized. Giving yourself to the marginalized. If you are not looking for ways to serve the unloved, the unlovable, the vulnerable, the invisible, the neglected, we've got to wonder if we're on the Calvary Road. Jesus would. Verse 36, he took a little child and had him stand among them. I think this is a child who was in that house who was serving. The word for child is the same word as servant. Somebody who's all but invisible, who's just there to do the donkey work. And Jesus said, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name... In my name means as an act of serving Jesus, honouring Jesus and expressing Jesus' love. Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And what's the flip side if we ignore the little children. We're not welcoming Jesus. We are pushing him away in our pursuit for personal greatness. But to welcome a child means to welcome Jesus. And to welcome Jesus, he continues, means to welcome the one who sent me, God the Father. Welcome does not mean a pat on the head and a biscuit. It means reaching out and recognizing the needs of that person for love, support, protection, encouragement, practical help. And we're not just talking about children, though they are literally center stage. For child, hear anybody who in their society is invisible or overlooked, as children were. Children were useful in that culture because one day they would serve at the very earliest age. And then they would earn a wage and then they would support the family. Doesn't mean they were necessarily exploited at all, because that was the attitude towards children. But you can see the temptation just to use them as units of economic productivity. And so the exploitation would come. So who is it in our society? Or in our families, or in our streets, or in our church? Who are we tempted to overlook, overwork, ignore? Who are the faces you're seeing as you think about that question? Are they sitting in this room? Will they be sitting next to you at work tomorrow morning? Will they be sitting at home waiting for your return? Jesus says, if you want to be great, start with them. Serve them. Invest in them. It is 6 and a little bit weeks till, I'm going to say it, Christmas. Here's a question. We've been having those negotiations. Where are we going for Christmas? Who's coming to us at Christmas? The phone calls are happening in our family with wider family. Who are we going to be sitting down with at Christmas dinner? Who are you going to be sitting down with at Christmas dinner? And why? Maybe because you have to. Maybe because you want to. Maybe because you were there last year, you've got to get them back to yours this year. We know the way we make these negotiations. Let me ask a question now, as we're all probably doing a bit of planning. Who else could be there at your Christmas dinner table? Who might be overlooked? Who might be aching for some company? And then here's another thought. Many of us will have probably a week off at Christmas. Some of you have a fortnight off. Let's say you have 5, if you're working, you have 5 working days where you're not going to be at work. If you tithe, take a tenth of that time, that's a morning, isn't it? Or an afternoon. Who could you book up now to get over, to go for a walk with, to go out with, to drop in on, to cook a meal for and have round? Yeah, by all means, think of those whose company you really love, you know well, you can just relax with. But don't only think of them. Think of those, again, whose hearts ache for company and love. That could be church, that could be family, that could be somebody at work. That could be the old person who lives down the road, or the young single person. But we've got to be bold. We've got to be decisive. We've got to be countercultural. Jesus said, welcome a child, because in that culture, danger was nobody was welcoming them. Nobody was investing in them. We as Christians need our eyes and our hearts open to those who are overlooked and effectively marginalized. And we've got to be those people. So give yourself to the marginalized, says Jesus. We need to work that through. Secondly, give respect to believers who do things differently. Here we move on, verse 38. "Teacher," said John, John's voice full of concern and holy zeal, "we saw a man driving out demons in your name. We told him to stop because he was not one of us." Oh, how pleased John must have felt. "Teacher, I am zealous for your name. Not one of us, Lord. I did the right thing, didn't I?" James and John, that amazing nickname, the Sons of Thunder. They sound like some sort of WWE wrestling combo, don't they? The Sons of Thunder. I should think in the early days they reveled in that name. They were the enforcers. They were the hard men. They were like the Mitchell brothers from EastEnders a few years back. They got stuff done. People looked up to them. I should think as they grew in grace, they felt embarrassed by that nickname. Because though Jesus could say things which were hard and shocking and challenging, they weren't following a thundering Lord. They were following a gentle Saviour. And John learns that again. Don't stop him. No one who does a miracle in my name can at the next moment say anything bad about me. Whoever is not against us is for us. John, you may want to keep the bloodline pure. You may want to believe that God will only bless this church, this denomination. John, you may look aghast at what they teach down the road. The crazy things they do in that church, in the next street. Well, God's got that covered. And maybe God can work even there, John. Do you know what I think really tore at John's heart? Really made him cross about this situation. Notice, what was this man doing, verse 38? Driving out demons. What were John and his colleagues unable to do? Mark 9, verse 18, drive out demons. They couldn't do it. And he could. So he needs to be stopped because he's not one of us. And the mark of our maturity in Christ is where people who don't do things as we would get blessed. Have we got the humility and the grace to recognize that God is powerfully at work in people and ministries and churches and movements where we don't quite agree? And have we got the humility and the spiritual mindedness to be glad in the successes of fellow Christians and other churches? Oh, don't lose any of your discernment. Don't for a minute think anything goes in the kingdom of God, because it doesn't. But work at your respect for believers who see and who do things differently. That will be good for your blood pressure, and it will bring glory to God. And if actually you're so bothered about the success of the church down the road or the ministry over there, the Christian sitting next to you, don't get bitter about your failures. Pray about them and work harder, and God will get more glory and you'll discover more joy. So that's the second manifestation of true service. It's kind-hearted. It's ready to accept and celebrate the blessing of God in other people's lives. And finally, surely, true service means giving even just a little. Just a little of yourself, your time, your effort and your love, because you want to honour Jesus. I tell you the truth, says Jesus, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name, because you belong to Christ, will certainly not lose his reward. Even if you're going to the well to fetch it, a cup of water is not a big sacrifice, is it? Yes, there's the big stuff. There's the casting out of the demons. There's the giving up all of our security and safety and resources to follow Jesus. But there's the little stuff. There's a service of ounces and minutes. Nobody is too big to overlook that. Nobody is too important to serve. All of us should strive for the greatness of serving Jesus in the little ways, the everyday ways. So put the bins out. Do the washing up. Teenagers, husbands, before you're asked. Pick up the mess in your house, on the stairs, which is yours. When you're sent an email, reply to it. When you're sent a text, reply promptly. Don't give others stress. If you say you're going to do a responsibility in the church, do it in Jesus' name. Let's be people who are humble and reliable and servant-hearted. The world will not applaud. It's not spectacular. But it is noteworthy. Because the world is looking for men and women who can be trusted, who will serve without promoting themselves, who are transparently kind. And in those things they see the Saviour. And they begin to glimpse his greatness. Let's pray together. Oh God, there is a day of reward coming where our insincerity will be exposed, our appalling pride. Or where as your Spirit works, our sincerity and our love for the Lord Jesus will find its most generous and undeserved reward. Lord God, we bring our hearts to you. You know where we fight for supremacy and status and applause and approval. Forgive us our many sins. Show us the greatness of the Lord Jesus. May, even though the way is often dark and muddy, may we know the joy of serving in his strength, walking with him, and being channels of his love and blessing to the many you place in our lives. We're looking for your power. And we're looking to honour you. And we pray in Jesus' name.